And Brother Stephen will provide us the words of encouragement this morning. Brother Stephen.
Thanks very much, Brother Josh. And good morning, everyone. I initially prepared this exhortation to be given on February the 22nd. And so those are the readings that I'm going to use this morning. I'm very appreciative of Brother Ryland for stepping in on short notice for me on that date. We'll be using Exodus 35, Psalm 92 and 93, and 1 Corinthians 4 and 5. Now, it's probably not amazing to think that when we look at the theme this morning that I bring out from these readings, that you will have seen much of the same theme in the readings that we did today. So, as I was preparing this exhortation, the theme of the house of the Lord stood out rather pointedly. The daily readings in Exodus focused on the furnishings of the tabernacle in the wilderness, filled with spiritual types and shadows pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 92 and 93 speak of the house of God in a more symbolic sense. During history, the house of God was a physical place. The tabernacle and temple were set apart and holy because they were where God had put his name, where he dwelt, figuratively speaking, amongst his people. Yet in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's epistles, we find a dramatic shift from a physical temple to a spiritual one. The letters to the Corinthian ecclesia contain at least 10 references to the house of God, speaking of a spiritual building. As we prepare to participate in the emblems, let us reflect on this theme, starting in Psalm 92, the first four verses. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness by night, to the music of the lute and the harp, to the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work, at the works of your hands I sing for joy. Now, this is a lovely description of how we can approach our God, thanking him with praise and prayer for his grace and mercy, so generously showered upon us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can sing with gladness and joy for the work he has done, is doing, and will do for those who trust in him. The psalm explains that the Lord God's enemies will perish and evildoers will be scattered. In contrast, the psalmist describes the righteous in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 92. The righteous flourish like the palm tree, and grow like a cedar in Lebanon. They are planted in the house of the Lord. They flourish in the courts of our God. They still bear fruit in old age. They are ever full of sap and green to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. The image of a large, flourishing tree is of greatest encouragement. The prospect of being planted symbolically in the house of the Lord, flourishing into old age in the courts of his house, is spectacular, a beautiful and marvelous thought. The word house in verse 13 can be readily understood as temple. The psalmist uses symbolic language here. Paul employs similar symbolism in his letters to the Colossians and the Ephesians. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17 to 19. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, the word rooted in these verses figuratively means strengthened with roots, firmly fixed and constant. The word grounded metaphorically implies established. So it's easy to see how this symbol fits with brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might even see a connection to Revelation chapter 22 and verses 1 and 2, well known to us. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. Now, the psalmist's focus, however, is not on the trees, but on where they are planted in the house of the Lord. He says more in Psalm 93 and verse 5. He says, "Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore." And the psalmist explains that holiness befits the house of the Lord. It is fitting, appropriate, and proper. Holiness describes something consecrated or set aside, sacred, not common use. If put to common use, it became profaned. This has implications for us, as it did for Israel. God called Israel to be holy in Leviticus chapter 11 and verse 44. Peter applies this to us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 14 to 16, where he says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" And Paul explains why holiness on our part as brothers and sisters is necessary. He says in Hebrews 2, 12 and 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." God is holy and asks his people to be holy. Within his house, holiness is right and proper. Within his house, the trees, his people, flourish. The people of Israel were not literally planted in the courts of the tabernacle or temple, but that was where their focus and hearts were to be. There they saw God's promise of salvation and forgiveness. In the center of that house stood the veiled mercy seat where God, through the angel of his presence, met with Israel. And we know that from Numbers chapter 7 and verse 89. Now, this may seem far from our reality today, but it is not. Before we explore this, we need to step back into Exodus. And we're going to go to Exodus 35, and we're going to just take a quick look at the first piece of that chapter. The first three verses of Exodus seem strangely different from the rest of the chapter dealing with the Sabbath day. The key for us is verse 2. Moses gives this to the people. He says, 6 days, Exodus 35 and 2, 6 days work shall be done. But on the seventh day, you shall have a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. Now, the Sabbath was declared holy to the Lord. Working every other day was common. Resting and meditating upon God was the Sabbath's purpose. Doing what was common was punishable by death. And we know Numbers 15, 32 to 36 details this punishment carried out on a man found gathering sticks on the Sabbath. God was serious, and his commandment was very clear. Exodus 20 and verses 8 through 10. He tells them, reciting the Ten Commandments, remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord, your God. On it you shall do no work. The Sabbath was holy. And so was the tabernacle Moses was about to construct. In every part, it was a declaration of holiness to the Lord. And verses 4 through 29 of Exodus 35 outline the gifts that the people brought, described as a freewill offering. In verse 29. In verses 30 through to 36, Exodus 36, 1, we find another really important part. Exodus 36 and verse 1. Bezalel and Aholiab were, and every craftsman in whom the Lord has put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary, here it is, shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. God had given these men skill and intelligence. The crucial detail is that they worked in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. God's plan, not their own. They had a specific plan to follow. And Moses is reminded of this in Numbers chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered work of gold, from its base to its flowers. It was hammered work, according to the pattern that the Lord had shown Moses. So he made the lampstand. You can find that in Exodus 25, 9, 40, 26, 30, and 27, 8. The same admonition appears in 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 11, referring to David and Solomon, where it says in 1 Chronicles 28 and 19, all that he made clear to me in writing from the hand of the Lord, Solomon speaking about his father, David, all the work to be done, and here it is, according to the plan. It's easy to lose sight of the fact that, like Moses, David received the plans for the temple from God. The structure, the finishings, the layout and position of the temple of Solomon were not of his own design, Solomon's. It was not Solomon's temple. It was God's temple. God gave the plan through David, and Solomon faithfully followed it. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 44 confirms this when he says, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the plan or the pattern that he had seen. Paul also cites Exodus 25, 40 and Hebrews 8, verse 5, summarizing his discussion of Jesus as the high priest. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see, you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. So in Colossians, Paul further connects the law, tabernacle, temple, and Jesus Christ. He says in Colossians 2 and 17, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, I particularly like how the New English Translation, the NET version, deals with this verse. It says, these are only the shadow of things to come, but the reality is Christ. Paul distinguishes between shadow and reality. Just as our shadow represents us without being us, so the law, the tabernacle, and the temple represented Christ and pointed towards his future reality. Paul further addresses this in Hebrews 8:2, describing Jesus as a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Also, Hebrews 9 and verse 11 and 12, but when Christ appeared as high priest, or as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. Jesus is a minister in the true tent, not set up by man, but by God, perfect, not made with hands, not of this creation. Our Lord Jesus Christ now dwells in complete holiness with God. God's dwelling place with Israel was in the most holy place, at the center of the temple, accessible only to the high priest and only once per year. God changed that through Jesus Christ. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 13 to 16. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. This is marvelous. We no longer have symbol and shadow, but the reality of Jesus Christ, the reason we are here this morning. If he were not real, there would be no point in remembering him. We must shift our thinking from a physical to a spiritual perspective when we speak of the house of the Lord. This does not mean our thinking lacks substance. Jesus Christ is a physical reality. At his Father's right hand, in heaven, intimately aware of his brothers and sisters. Now, how does this relate to the house of God? Well, it has nothing to do with any physical building. What it refers to surfaces in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 and 17. Do you not know, Paul says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Anyone who destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Paul's language is clear. You are God's temple. If we are God's temple, we are not to be common. We are to be holy, as Peter reminded us in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 16. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It has nothing to do with physical buildings, but everything to do with how we live, think, speak, and behave towards one another. It's not about looking holy. It's about being holy. We are not perfect, but God has promised that through His Son Jesus, He can make us perfect if we trust in Him. Paul told the Corinthians that they, along with us, are the temple of God, bringing us full circle from the tabernacle in the wilderness through the temple in Jerusalem to us today. God is building another temple, not made by hands, but by His power through His Son. God has a plan, and that plan is Jesus Christ. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus tells His disciples to follow Him at least 21 times. He says in John chapter 13 and verse 15, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done. God tells us through Matthew chapter 17, 5, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. And Moses and all the prophets echo these words, and that's actually summarized by Peter in Acts chapter 3 and verse 24 as he preaches in the temple. He says in this defense, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you to do. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, also proclaim these days. Now Peter was quoting from Deuteronomy, and God put his words into Jesus' mouth. God put his words into Jesus' mouth, and Jesus was to speak all that God commanded. Deuteronomy 18 and verses 18 to 19 says, I will raise up for them a prophet, like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Paul tells the Corinthians, you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27. As members of his body, a unity must prevail, one originating in the head, Jesus Christ. From the beginning, God had a plan. And that plan was Jesus. Those who called upon his name sought to know it. God revealed it in ways that caused them to look forward to its fulfillment in a promised Son. He revealed his plan to Moses regarding the tabernacle, instructing him to execute it exactly as given. David and Solomon followed the same instructions for the temple. We too have been given God's plan. Paul, in Hebrews 1 and verses 2 and 3, describes Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is the plan God has given us, our reality and our focus. We are being built into a temple as members of the household of God, with Jesus as the cornerstone, a spiritual house, not one made with human hands. Listen to what Paul says to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into the dwelling place, or into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are God's house, not because of a physical building, but through the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the saving of many. He is God's plan. And through his Son, God has given us clear commands so that in the end, we shall be like him. Paul tells the Hebrews in chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. Finally, Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verses 4 and 5, as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We are being built into a house like living stones. Jesus, too, was a living stone, as Peter describes him. We are God's house, his temple. God and Jesus are working on us if we surrender to their will. It is painful in many ways, but great joy is set before us. The most important thing to remember every day is that Jesus is God's plan, and it is our work to conform to that plan. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. At the risk of repeating myself, Jesus is God's plan, and it will be worked out perfectly. Breaking bread and drinking wine this morning is our declaration of remembrance that our Lord is that plan. A reminder that we need his admonition, that we must listen to him and do his will. And it is our heartfelt desire to be with him when he sets up his Father's kingdom. Let us remember him this morning as the exact imprint of his Father. He is our reality and the plan that we have been instructed to keep with energy, exuberance, and attention to detail. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:11 and verse 1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ.